to speak to us at this part of our lectureship, but understand that Brother Cooper has taken ill, and I'm not going to say what I heard that Emmanuel said last evening. I'll tell you what he said. He said the good news was that Don Cooper is ill, can't be here to speak to us. The bad news is that Brother Buster Dobbs is going to fill in for him. That's terrible. I wouldn't ever say anything like that. It is a great privilege to have Brother Dobbs with us this week. I think one of the great values of a lectureship like this is to have the opportunity to meet and to hear outstanding preachers of God's Word, men who possess a great knowledge of His Word, and coupled with that, an experience in having preached the gospel for a good number of years. And that is the case certainly with Brother Buster Dobbs, who comes to us from Houston, Texas. He has been preaching the gospel in that city for many years, having worked with a number of congregations in Houston. Brother Dobbs is not only a faithful gospel preacher, but he is a Christian husband and father and grandfather and even great-grandfather in the definition of the term that you gave the other evening. But it's great to have him with us. I imagine that most of us know him best at the present time as the editor of the Firm Foundation. In an outstanding publication, this is now, under his editorship, and is doing a tremendous service to the great brotherhood of Christ in teaching the gospel and in edifying the saved and building up the church and the most holy faith. So it's a great privilege for me at this time to introduce to you as our speaker this morning, Brother Buster Dobbs. Brother Dobbs.
Thank you very, very much, Brother Pugh. What a beautiful day. And I know that it's going to improve as the day goes by. And how good it is to see each of you this morning, bright-eyed and rested and ready to enter into another season of worship and of study. I was drafted for this job this morning. I didn't volunteer for it. And I'm willing to be a pinch batter for Brother Cooper. Now, I know the difference between a pinch hitter and a pinch batter. And that's the reason I said I was glad to pinch bat for him. We're going to be talking this morning about what Jesus said about hell. A lot of people don't like to talk about hell. There's an aversion to that. And the scholarly people among us, the refined people, the elegant people, are just too good to discuss a subject that is distasteful to some people, and that sounds sometimes harsh, and they just don't want to hear it. And once in a while, you'll hear some good brother talk about a gospel preacher and describe him as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. They usually do not mean that as a compliment. That's a criticism. That's about equivalent to referring to a gospel preacher as a legalist. And that's a dirty word. If you describe a gospel preacher as a legalist, well, you have consigned him to some very unfavorable territory. That's the way people feel about any discussion of eternal torment. And yet the subject of the punishment of the unbelieving and the abominable is prominent throughout the New Testament scriptures. When I turn to and read the record of the preachments of inspired men 2,000 years ago, I find that it is not at all unusual for them to make some reference to a coming judgment and to the dire destiny of those who have not embraced the gospel of Christ and who have not honored the Son of God with obedience in their lives. And they also emphasize the beauty and desirability of heaven. That's also criticized. They call it pie in the sky. And some of the wiseacres among us and in the religious world tell us that if you put too much emphasis upon a future reward, that that's apt to cause people to ignore present day duties. Just the reverse is true. When we think about that time when the King shall call us all before him and separate us to the right hand and to the left, when we think about the punishment that shall be visited upon those who have earned it and who deserve it, and when we think about the reward of the righteous, that ought to inspire us to roll up our sleeves and to get busy in the vineyard, to take care of our obligation to God, our obligation to one another, and our obligation to our fellow man. And so instead of these great themes being a detriment to right doing, they are an inspiration for it. Unbelievers have two great objections to Christianity. One of them is, how could a good, kind, gracious, and benevolent God allow innocent people to suffer? If God is good, whence cometh evil? If God is God, he is all-powerful, and he has the ability to banish everything that hurts and harms. And if he has the ability to do it, but will not do it, then he cannot possibly be good, and if he is not good, he is not God. And so unbelievers object to the idea of God on the basis of evil that they see in the world, suffering that people sometime encounter. And they fail to take note of the fact that God made man as a free moral agent. He has the right of choice. He can decide to do wrong, and if he makes that decision, then he has to suffer the consequence of it. We reap what we sow. And the Lord God himself put that brave law into motion, and it has never been repealed. And whatever we sow in this life, that and nothing else shall we also reap. Whatever we sow, that shall we reap 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And if we sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we shall reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, then of the Spirit we shall reap eternal life. And because they do not take into account that God made man as a free moral agent, giving to him the right of choice, then they stumble over this problem of evil in the world. When we do wrong, when we violate the moral code of the Almighty, then that has a repercussion over in the natural realm. When Adam and Eve violated God's prohibition in the Garden of Eden, They brought down upon themselves the penalty of death, spiritual death and physical death. They were separated from the tree of life, and having been created mortal, they therefore had to die. And because they were separated from the tree of life, so are we. And we too must die. By man came death. Their wickedness in violating the rule of God had a consequence over in the natural realm. And across the years, men have compounded this by their own wickedness, their sinfulness, their transgression of divine law. And that has increased the consequence of evil. And sometimes we have to live under what I call the fallout of life. You and I have to suffer the consequence of the evil that other people do. Now, we don't suffer the guilt of their wrongs, but we have to face the consequence of it. Here is a man who is a drunkard. He works when he's sober, but what money he makes, he spends on demon rum. And his children go in rags and have to suffer the consequence of their father's evil. Now, the children are not drunkards, but they're still suffering from the wrong that their father does. And we all have to suffer from the wrongs of others. We're all a part of society. And when anyone sins, that diminishes society, and if it diminishes society, then it diminishes me, for I am a part of society. And this is what the poet meant when he said, "No man is an island unto himself." Sometimes I hear people talk about victimless crimes. Well, let me tell you, there ain't no such animal. And if a person goes aside into a room all by himself, turns out the light and closes the door and does some dastardly thing, that diminishes society because it diminishes him, and he's a part of society. And since I'm a part of society too, it affects me. And so the wrongs that others do, we sometimes have to suffer because of it. And we see the buildup of that in the ongoing of time. And this is what Paul is talking about in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, when he says that the whole creation is groaning, crying out for its own destruction. And he says, not only so, but those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves as we look out into the world and see the increase of evil and see the multiplication of problems that evil causes. So we have to suffer because of wrongs that we do. That's something that we earn for ourselves. And that's what the atheist doesn't see when he raises the question of the problem of evil. God allows us to make our own misery. And as I look back over my life, I realize that most of the unhappiness and most of the problems that I've had to deal with were of my own making. And that's how it is with the whole human family. Now, God could have made us robots if he had desired to do so. And then we would have had no choice but to obey him and do right. But that would not have reflected to him the honor and glory that is given to him when a creature of choice deliberately makes the decision to obey and honor God. And the second big objection that the atheist makes to the idea of God is that God punishes evildoers with eternal destruction. And they say, how can this be? How can a God who is loving and infinite in his kindness punish someone forever and ever and ever and ever. Unrelieved torture. Misery that continues unabated and for which there is no relief. The most awful thought that can come into your mind is the thought of your own personal being and the thought that it shall never end. The spirit is eternal. And God has given you a spirit. It inhabits your physical body. It animates your existence. And that spirit within you will never pass away. It is forever. Everything that we know has a beginning and an ending. And it's hard for you and me to stretch our minds sufficiently in order to take in the concept of eternity. Something that never ends. But your life, your being, your personal self is perpetual. It's not ever going to end. It is forever. Death doesn't end it. It simply changes it. But the life continues. The personality, the being, the self goes on and on and on and on. And for it, there is no end. And that's an awful thought. That's something that we all have to struggle with. And that eternal self of yours will spend its everlasting future either in a state of bliss and happiness and total satisfaction, or it will spend that future in a state of separation from the fountain of all blessings and therefore in abject misery. And people say, how can God do that to a person? How can he take that eternal spirit and cast it into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone? And they rebel against the thought of God because of that. There's many a man who started out with a conviction that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible is his true word, who has faltered and failed along the way because he could not reconcile the idea of a benevolent God with the idea of eternal punishment. Not too many years ago in Tampa, Florida, a believer had a debate with an atheist. He was a celebrated atheist, a man of international reputation and recognition. And the unbeliever made mockery of the debate. He really didn't take it too seriously. He just kind of ridiculed his opponent. But he did it in a rather genteel fashion. And his whole purpose was to try to play to the audience. And so he would visit with the audience and laugh and kid and joke. But once in a while he'd put a stinger in. And one of the questions that he kept raising and pressing upon his opponent, upon the believer, the Christian, was, how can you believe in a God who would punish people who make mistakes forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without any let up, without any end? How could you believe in such a being? And so finally, the Christian, in his attempt to defend the faith, made a misguided statement. He explained it by saying to his opponent, I'm a father. I have children. I love my children. But when they do wrong, I punish them. And the punishment does not negate my love for them. I still love them, but I have to punish them when they do wrong. That wasn't the right answer. That was a mistake. And so when the atheist came back to the platform, he went into his same game of playing with the audience for a little while, and he enjoyed himself, and he talked with them, and he laughed, and he used up his time, and then when he came to the very end of his speech, knowing that he was about to sit down and that the Christian was going to have to face that audience and give an explanation, He reminded the people of what this believer had said. He reminded them that when I asked him about how God could bring himself to punish people eternally, that the answer I got was, I'm a father, I have children, I love them, I punish them when they do wrong. And then he turned to his opponent and pointed a finger and said, how do you punish them? With a blowtorch right in the face? And then he sat down. And the Christian could hardly recover from that. This is an argument that atheists, that unbelievers make to try to destroy the faith of children of God. Now, what answer ought the Christian to have given? Well, the answer is, when anyone is consigned to eternal punishment, he is responsible for that, not God. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles, in verse 46, we're told that when Paul and his companions went into a certain community and preached the gospel, and the Jews in the area rejected what Paul had to say and blasphemed and contradicted him, that Paul said to them in the verse that I have indicated that it was necessary for the word of God to first be preached to you. But seeing that you thrust it from you and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. They counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. They consigned themselves to the fires of hell. There are only two alternatives. You're either going to spend your eternity in heaven or you're going to spend your eternity in hell, and there is no other choice. And if you reject heaven, if you refuse that offer, if you decline God's mercy and disdain His grace, then there is no other choice but for you to be rejected. But it's something that you do to yourself. You make that decision. And all God does is recognize and honor the decision that you've made. And so when you thrust the gospel from you, when you refuse it, by that you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. And God, being holy and just, cannot do otherwise than accept and recognize the decision that you have made. And it's unfortunate that that wasn't the answer that the Christian gave to the unbeliever that day in Tampa. Well, what does Jesus say about eternal punishment? Does he have anything to say about it? And the answer is yes, he has quite a lot to say about it. And I'm going to draw at least some of the information this morning, not from the Gospels, where you might have expected me to go, because that's where we have recorded much of the teaching of Jesus, but I'm going to go to the book of Revelation. This is a revelation of John, because John, by inspiration of the Spirit, penned it, but it is also a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the introduction of it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He gave it unto his servant John. So it is in a sense a revelation of John. But what John gives us is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he sent by his angel to give to all of his servants through the Apostle John. And so what we have in the book of Revelation, the words of Jesus. And whatever Revelation teaches is what Jesus taught. And this is what Jesus had to say about hell. You can read it right here in the book of Revelation. Of course, that's true of all the books of the Bible, isn't it? The writings of Paul are not his own words and thoughts. but they are the wisdom of God given to him through the Spirit. And so what Paul wrote down in any of his letters, well, that's the words of Jesus. That's the teaching of Jesus. You may notice in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This is what the Lord said through Joel. This is what God said through David." Well, the New Testament is what Jesus says through Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, Mark, Matthew, Luke. And so all of it is the word of Christ. And I could go to any book in all of the New Testament and read about eternal punishment, and I could insist that this is the teaching of Jesus on the matter. Jesus said of the Spirit that when he comes, he shall guide you into all the truth, speaking to the apostles. You apostles will be guided into the totality of truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what he hears, that shall he speak, and he'll show you the things to come, for he will take of mine and glorify me. The Spirit only spoke what he heard, the message that Jesus gave to him. And so the words of the Spirit given through human instruments are the words of Jesus. And that is true of the book of Revelation. That's how the book starts out. This is the teaching of Jesus, given to his servants by an angel through John. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus has quite a lot to say about that time when he will come again and about what will happen to the people who are undeserving of eternal life because they have judged themselves to be unworthy of it by their improper conduct and by their rejection of the gospel. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus says to us through his angel and by the hand of John, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In that paragraph, the blessed Lord tells us what the millennium is. We have a lot of people who wonder about that 1,000 years. And they say, what is it? Well, Jesus tells us here. He says through his angel and by the pen of the inspired John that the 1,000 years is the first resurrection. There will be a first resurrection and by implication a second resurrection. There is a first death, and in this context, shortly we will read about a second death. Now, if you want to get a good commentary on that, turn to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. And here, Jesus is affirming the great position that God has given him. And he says that God gave me to have life within myself, and I came to give that life to you, to others. I came to bring to you the life that is life indeed, the abundant life. Now, he was talking to people who already had existence. There are people in the world today who have existence, but they don't have life. They live and they move and they have their being, but they are dead while they live, the living dead. And Jesus came to give those people life. When he talks about life, this good life, this abundant life, well, he's talking about life in the Son. He's talking about the peace of God which passes understanding. He's talking about the contentment that comes from a knowledge that your sins have been forgiven and that you've been made pure again and holy in the sight of God and that you are fit for heaven. That's the real life. That gives you a deep down satisfaction that nothing outside of yourself can disturb or destroy. And that's the life that he came to bring to people that already had existence. And here he says in the 5th chapter of John, verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man." And then verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment." Well, he's talking there about a resurrection, isn't he? Which is it? The first or the second? In the same context, if you'll go back to verse 25, you'll find him talking about a first resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection of verse 28 has to be a second resurrection. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And that's when he explains that he could give them life because the Father has life in himself, and he gave the Son to have that same life so that he could give it to others. Jesus said, "The hour comes and now is." Talking about his day, his generation. Talking about this dispensation, this period of time. When those that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. You hear his voice in the sense of accepting it, believing it, obeying it. And when you do that, well, you live. You have this abundant life that we're talking about. More than just existence, real life. That comes to you. And that's the resurrection. When a person dead in trespasses and sins understands that Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and in the exercise of his faith submits to the Lord's command to be baptized," and he comes up out of that watery grave, he's resurrected. We often talk about the fact that baptism is a burial. And we define it that way. Immersion or submersion. And I've even heard people say that they would like to have a translation of the Bible into English in which the word baptism is consistently rendered by the word immersion. You don't have any really credible translations that do that, do you? You ever hear a preacher say that? That's a misunderstanding. That's a mistake. There's a reason why it wasn't translated immersion. And the reason is there's more to it than that. It's true that it's a burial, but it is also a resurrection. And in every verse of Scripture, in all of the New Testament where baptism is described as a burial, in that self-same context, it is also described as a resurrection. Romans 6:4, "We are buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the Father by the glory of the Father, so also we might be raised to walk in a newness of life." Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him through baptism, wherein also we are raised with him through faith in the working of God." Baptism is a burial, yes, but it's also a resurrection. If it's a burial only, it's a disaster. And so the word baptism includes not only the idea of burial, but also the idea of resurrection. And people who know the Greek language understand that, and they see clearly that you can't translate the word just by the English word immersion. That's just half a translation, because it has to also include the idea of resurrection. Campbell, in his debate with Rice, worked this out very thoroughly. Read the book. Look at the evidence that he gave. And he says that the Greek word baptizo means first to be submerged, and secondly to be withdrawn. The Greek verb bap means to be overwhelmed, to be dipped. When ships sink at sea, it is said that they bap, they sink, they're submerged. And the ending of it, tidzo, Campbell insisted, means a resurrection. And the secondary meaning of it is for the purpose of cleansing. And so the whole meaning of the Greek word baptizo is burial in water and a resurrection for the purpose of cleansing. How are you going to translate that by one word into English? Well, it can't be done. And so the translators take the Greek word and give it an English spelling and pronunciation, and we transliterate it into our own language and call it baptism. But it means a burial and a resurrection. Now, don't forget that. And its secondary meaning is for purification. Don't forget that either. That's what Jesus is talking about there. If you hear the voice of the Son of God, if you hear His commands, though you're dead in your sins, you'll live, because you'll enjoy that first resurrection. And in that first resurrection, you'll be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you'll be made a king. And you will reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the might and the honor and the glory and the blessing. And then they had said earlier, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. Reign upon the earth. If you're a child of God, you're a priest. If you're a child of God, you're a king. If you're a child of God, you're reigning upon the earth right now, through a victorious life, through control of your flesh, through denial of lust, through the power of the privilege of prayer, through the strength of God's word, and all these things, you reign as a king upon the earth right now. And Jesus said, this is the first resurrection. That period of reign, that 1,000 years, it had its beginning when Jesus died on the cross. It'll end when He comes again. That's the millennium. That's the first resurrection. A period of time when the people of God are reigning as priests and kings upon the earth. What a marvelous time it is. That 1,000 years is used to describe a very long but undetermined period of time. We're told that God has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness. Now, that's not a calendar day. He hasn't picked out some day on the calendar when that will happen. But instead, when the cup of the world's iniquity is full, that will be the day that God will judge the world in righteousness. And He has the ability to see the level and intensity of wickedness in the world. And when it reaches that level, that point where there can be no recovery, then that will be the time of judgment. Judgments of God have always come at that time. The flood came when the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. And the Jews were allowed to enter the land of Canaan and drive out its inhabitants only when the iniquity of the Amorite was made full, not before. And we're told that the day of final judgment will come when the Lord commands His powerful angels to cast their sickle into the earth and reap its vintage, because its grape is fully ripe. And when that cup of iniquity is full and overflows, that will be the day of judgment. That's the day that God has appointed in which he will send his son to judge all of us. And he's given us the assurance of it by his resurrection from the dead. And when that son comes again, his powerful and penetrating voice will call forth from the confines of death's dark region all who are waiting there. And then those of the earth will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll all be gathered to him. And he'll separate us on the right hand and on the left, even as a shepherd separateth the sheep from the goat. That's the second resurrection. The first death, why, that's our death in sin. Death means separation. That's all it means. Very simple word. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to tremble at. It just means separation. It doesn't mean cessation. It doesn't mean an end. It means a change, and that's all it means. Death does not affect the person. My death will not affect me. It may cut off the fringes of my life, but it doesn't affect me at all. There is no death. Those who have died are the living, who while they live, died, and now that they are dead, they yet live. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the resurrection and the dead. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And death is simply a door through which we pass. And if we've lived righteously, we pass into a greater, grander realm. A realm of glory and of rest and of peace. And so death is really a friend. We have nothing to be afraid of. I'm amazed that so small a thing should cast so immense an image. So great a shadow. But death is very unimportant to the righteous and to the pure in heart. It means separation. That's all it means. And a soul separated from his God by sin is dead in his trespasses and sin, and he needs to be buried and resurrected to a new life. Now listen to this. Jesus says when he comes again that he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and there will be a great judgment. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in the war, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is also, wherein also are the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Lord taught eternal punishment of the wicked. That's what second death means. It is a separation from God for which there is no remedy. It is death. Death in the sense of being separated from the source of all our good, so that we are in a state of unrelieved misery. I've known of people who were very near the door of physical death, and who were suffering unendurable pain, insupportable misery, and there was no way to give them any relief. Medical science had nothing that could be done for them. And these people would weep and wail and long to die, but they could not die. And that's a pitiful position to be in. To be hurting so much that you want to die, but you can't die. That's what Jesus said hell will be like. It is the second death. And it never ceases. For the poor people of this earth who suffer physical pain and who want to die and cry out to die and pray to die, finally, mercifully, death comes and gives them relief. But there'll be no relief for those who suffer the second death. That's going to be perpetual. And it's a thing that they have decided on for themselves. But there'll be no end to it. It will be forever. And it will be a place of darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Second death. Blank misgiving. Hopelessness. No relief. Eternal. That is what Jesus said about hell.
It is unfortunate that Brother Don Cooper could not be with us today, but we're fortunate that we've had such a capable replacement. And our students here in the school need to take note that when you've preached the gospel, the number of years that Brother Dobbs has, and you've filled yourself full with the Word of God as he has, just really on a few moments' notice, not very much time to prepare, he has come before us and delivered this great lesson. And I couldn't help but think of the fact that the gospel is so powerful and God's word is so great and so rich that when a person will commit himself to a study of it and truly study it and fill himself full of it, this is the result. We appreciate that lesson. Now we have a great day ahead of us, God willing, and we want to encourage you to make sure that you register. If you haven't registered, be sure and do that. The lectureship book arrived yesterday. There are still copies of it, I'm sure, available. And we want to encourage you to get at least one or more copies of that. They're in the secretary's office out here in the hallway to my right, and the office is located out there. We want now to break for about 5 minutes. We'll try to stay on schedule. And Brother Brad Poe is going to be speaking to us at the next hour, so let's take a 5 minute break and then return at 10 o'clock. Thank you, sir.